We're in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to read the first six verses, and we'll see if we can get through them. Actually, we probably couldn't get through them in a lifetime, so. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That kind of grace is so amazing, Paul says. It has its own glory, and things that happen in regards to God's work are to the praise of the glory of his grace, that his grace is so glorious that we should even praise the glory of his grace. What a remarkable picture Paul draws for us here. Now, I want you to understand, as we look at this Ephesian letter, we're looking at really the heights, in a sense, of what Paul is writing. Some of the other epistles are more in the context of a reproof or a rebuke. This letter to the Ephesians takes us to the heights, to the places where theologians like to argue instead of getting God's work done. It takes us to the places where the church has been in wonder and disagreement for 2,000 years. Incredible, incredible things. But I want you to know that Paul, as he's writing this, is writing from prison. He's in Rome at this point in time. 5 years earlier, before this, after ministering in Ephesus and 3 missionary journeys, being there for 2 years, finally he comes to Miletus, it tells us in Acts 20, and there he meets the elders from Ephesus and he gives them a final exhortation. And then it says, kneeling in the sand, he bids them farewell, telling them that he probably won't see them anymore. And it says, they fall on his neck weeping. And there's a very emotional scene as Paul passes on from there. Now, he had told us at that point in time, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, that he knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him. But he said, none of these things move me. He said, my only concern is that I might finish my course with joy. And Paul wasn't moved at all by the fact that there would be imprisonment or affliction. And one of the remarkable things as you read the prison epistles, the letters that he's written from prison, is there doesn't seem to be any heaviness at all from Paul about his position. He doesn't seem to be bummed out that he's in prison. He doesn't seem to be bothered that he's confined or chained to a guard or in a cell. His main concern is the saints and the different churches, the people that he's writing to, and the things that they're going through. But on his own behalf, there never seems to be a complaint against God about his circumstances. And I wish, of course, that I could say that about myself, because there are times I grumble and complain to God about the circumstances that I'm in. But Paul has a clear picture here of the fact that he is an apostle, he says, by the will of God. And as he writes to these Ephesians, he kind of identifies their problem right in the first and second verses when he tells them that they are the faithful in Christ. Now, I want, as we look at that, don't count yourself out right. Well, he's not writing to me. Faithful, I'm out of the picture. No, the word faithful there means believing or trusting. He's writing to those who believe in Christ, and the term is applied to them not because of their performance, but because of who they are in Jesus. So he writes to them, those that are at Ephesus in Christ. And therein he identifies the problem, and that is that these people have two addresses. Before you came to Jesus Christ, you had one address. That was Philadelphia, wherever you live. After you're born again, you get a second address. And these people are in Christ and in Ephesus, as we are in Christ and in Philadelphia, or you're in Jesus Christ and in Feasterville, in Christ and in Bucks County, and that's really a big part of our problem, isn't it? And the problem with that is sometimes Philadelphia stinks. And we hear of all these amazing things that are ours as we are in Christ, and our present experience doesn't seem to harmonize with our position in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had overcome that. Paul is sitting in prison. He's not bothered at all. He said, I'm an apostle, which is a messenger. I'm one sent. And he said, it's by the will of God. It's by the will of God I am where I am. It's by the will of God I got saved. It's by the will of God I get shipwrecked. By the will of God. I mean, he's not sitting in prison thinking, you lost me. You know, I'm here if you're looking for me. He's convinced that he's in the midst of God's will. And he has a much different view, I believe, of success than probably most of us do. Now, he had told us in Acts 20 that the only thing he really wanted to do in this world was finish his course. And I think we should desire to be good finishers. We've seen a lot of people along the way go by the wayside. In fact, this church of Ephesus, which he writes the most spiritual things to, within 30 years, Jesus Christ himself will challenge them in Revelation 2 about the fact that the mechanics are still in place, but the problem is they had left their first love. And you've seen people like that, that cool as they go on with Christ. You wonder, how could they do that? They used to be on fire. How can they be in the world? How can they have forgotten everything about the Lord? Well, Paul is in prison realizing that he himself is in two realms. He's in prison and he's in Christ. And he knows the Ephesians that he's writing to are also in that circumstance. But Paul feels that that's part of his course. Psalm 139 tells us that all of our days are written out before any of them are even lived. It tells us there that God forms our reins when we're in the womb. It means he forms our personality. He gives us, you know, what makes one baby be born and like chocolate and another one make vanilla? Who in the world knows? Well, it says that God forms our personalities, our tendencies while we're still in the womb, and he understands all of our days before we live any of them out. And Paul tells us that he wants to run the race that's set before him according to the rule book. And he tells us in 2 Timothy, when he's ready to die, he says, I've finished the course. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I'm ready now to be offered and to receive a crown of righteousness that God has promised to all of those who love his appearing. So the important thing to Paul in his circumstance is that he finishes his course. That's how he views success. One of my favorite verses is in Deuteronomy 31:23, where Moses and Joshua are about to enter into the land of promise. And God says to Moses, Moses, go on and get Joshua for me. I've got a charge I'm going to give him. And you can imagine Moses going into the camp saying to Joshua, I just came from the tabernacle. God wants to talk to you. You know, are you sure I'm the right Joshua? Yeah, you're the one. And they go back to the tabernacle, and then God kind of reams out Moses. He said, I can imagine Moses saying, I thought you wanted to talk to Joshua. He's saying this and this, you did this, and the children of Israel, when they come into the land, they're going to go into apostasy, they're going to worship other gods, they're going to turn away from me, I'm going to judge them, I'm going to drive them out to other nations, and so forth. And finally, God turns to Joshua, and he says to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and of good courage, because I'm with you. I would have been depressed. I mean, Joshua is 100 years old at that point. Joshua wanted to go into the promised land 38 years before this with Caleb, and 10 of the guys brought back bad reports. God got mad. Joshua could have been bitter. And God's basically saying to him, Joshua, I'm handing the program to you, and by the way, it's going to be a total failure. The children of Israel are going to worship other gods, are going to turn away, I'm going to judge them. But cheer up, I'm with you. And Joshua understood that success was to finish the course that God had set before him. If he were to measure success by what he saw, the book of Judges, you know, the end of Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And it says, Joshua, the servant of the Lord, was buried. It tells you his age. The book of Judges begins that everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Everybody turned away. The whole program, what he gave the rest of his life to, was a failure. By human appearance. Paul the Apostle, if he had to judge his life by what was seen, I mean, he comes to Galatia, there where he started the church amongst the Gentiles. They're circumcising themselves as he goes back to Corinth, where he had taught for 2 years. They're famous for fornication. They're famous for suing each other. They're famous for getting drunk at the communion table. I mean, if he looked at his churches on the natural, he'd have thrown the towel in. You have to realize Jesus Christ could have been the greatest evangelist that ever lived. It's interesting to see Time magazine this month with Billy Graham on the cover and read the article on him there. And I think, of course, an incredible man. That he's spoken to more human beings than anyone else that's ever lived. But Jesus Christ could have been the greatest evangelist that ever lived. He could have built bigger crystal cathedrals than anybody who ever lived. He could have been an artist if he wanted to and painted pictures that would have healed people and made them weep and set them free. He could have been and was the greatest writer that ever lived. He could have done anything. He had the potential to be the greatest musician. You have to realize the potential that he had. And yet he said that my meat, the thing that drives me, my food, is to finish the will of the one who sent me. He said success, in heaven's perspective, is to finish the course that God had given, which was the cross and the resurrection, by all human perspective, a failure again. And Paul, sitting in prison, he's not troubled at all by his circumstances. And I think the challenge is, as I look at that, you know, what prison are we in? What prison are you in this morning? You have two addresses, in Christ and in Philadelphia, or in Christ and Feastville, wherever you live. And what prison are you in? Who are you chained to? Don't smile. What boss are you chained to? What husband or wife? You know, are you chained to 4 kids every day? Don't you feel like a prisoner sometimes? Be honest. I know you do, because we do some of the counseling around here. I know there's moms here that feel like prisoners. I know there's wives here that feel like they're chained to their husband. You need to get over that. Paul said he was a prisoner of Christ. That's who you're chained to. It's interesting, when we get to the book of Philippians, Paul tells us there that he's in Caesar's palace and he's excited. He's writing to Philippians. He said, don't worry about me. I know you heard I'm in jail, but this is great. Because his perspective is Rome is chained to me and can't get away. He's not captive by Rome. His perspective is Rome is chained to me and can't escape. They give me a new guard every 4 hours, and I preach the gospel to him. He can't go away. He can only put one finger in his ear because I pull the other one away. I got a captive audience. I don't care how the gospel is preached. He said, words out here that I'm in the palace. I don't care how it's preached. He said, some preach the gospel of contention, some of sincerity, some of strife. Who cares? Same thing goes on in your life. You probably don't realize it. When you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised at the people who got saved through your ministry. Because your uncle, or your aunt, or your brother, or your mom, who's thinks you're nuts. Somebody goes and sits in a bar and says, oh, my cousin's driving me out of my mind. He's half crocked. The guy next to him is drunk. All he talks about is Jesus. Jesus, what do you mean? Yeah, he says he loves us. He came and died for us. If we turn to him, he'll take away our sins and lift our burdens. Next thing you know, the guy next to him's crying, getting saved. Paul says, I don't care how it happens. I don't care, as long as the gospel's preached. It can be of sincerity. It can be of strife. It can be of contention. And when he signs off in the book of Philippians, if you look in 4:22 in Philippians, he said, the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He says, I'm making converts here. This is amazing. It's great. So Paul understands what it means to be in prison and in Christ. But he also knows that that's our struggle. And I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say, that your experience in Jesus will never equal your position in Jesus this side of heaven. Your personal experience spiritually with Jesus Christ is never going to equal the actual position you have in Christ this side of heaven. That's our struggle. Well, if all this is true, if this is how he loves me, if this is what's going on, why is this happening? Why am I sick? Why is the job falling apart? There's always this, you know, disharmony. There's always this struggle of, if all these things are mine and all these things are accomplished on my behalf, why the suffering? Why the hardship? Why is this going on? And Paul understands that about the Ephesians. That's why as he writes to them, he takes the first three chapters to talk to them about being in Christ, and the last three chapters to talk to them about being in Ephesus. He writes to the two addresses. First three chapters in Christ, and he tells us everything that Christ has accomplished. In fact, in chapter two, the end of chapter one, he says, I wish that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him that you might understand all that he's accomplished on your behalf. Watchman Nee calls his commentary on the book of Ephesians, sit, walk, stand. Because at the end of the first chapter it says we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 says that we should walk worthy of the vocation that he's called us to as sons and daughters of God. And then the last chapter says, having done all, we should stand against the enemy. That our experience in Christ is sit, walk, stand. That's the way a baby learns. You have to understand that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places before you can walk the way you should. And you have to understand how to walk before you can take a stand against the enemy. You have to know who you are in Christ before you know how to walk in Christ. You have to know what God has accomplished and has finished on your behalf before you can try to respond to it and live it out. And the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a record of what God has accomplished on your behalf. It is not a book that constantly tells you what you need to do. It's a book that constantly tells us what God has done. Now, contrary to that, of course, in the church, we hear a lot of emphasis on you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, you need to do that. The Bible is a record of what God has accomplished on our behalf. It's already signed, sealed, and delivered through Jesus Christ. In fact, 27 times in the book of Ephesians, it uses the phrase in Christ or in him. 10 times in the first 13 chapters, in the first 13 verses, in Christ. And Paul knows that because our experience here in this world as we're pilgrims and sojourners, it's often filled with pain. There's often hardship. There's often perplexity. There's things we don't understand. There's things we're wrestling with. That it doesn't harmonize with our actual position in Christ. And that we'll struggle with that. He seems to have overcome it as he sits in prison. So he writes first the first three chapters encouraging them and the fact of what God has already accomplished on their behalf so they could know who they are and what they are before he tells them how to walk. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's basically the story of the Bible. It's certainly the story of the first three chapters here. Blessed be. We get the word eulogy from it. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember there where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a different word there. It means happy there. This word is to eulogize, and it means to speak well of. And he's encouraging these Ephesians. You see, Ephesus was the banking center of Asia. Many of these people were cut off from the work. You remember before Paul left there, there was this big riot that started. Great is Diana, the Ephesians, they wanted to kill him. He was ruining the idol business because people were turning to the true and living God. People were getting cut out of the unions and out of the guilds they had in those days. And Paul is writing to them, telling about the true treasures that there are in Christ. And he says, God should be well spoken of. And he calls them the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, if you'll take note, he calls him our Father. Verse 3, he calls him the Father of Jesus Christ, same family. And he says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And again, there's so much emphasis in the church on the material, the physical world. And I think what a challenge it is for me, you know, keeping my focus upon the truth of what God has accomplished and that our life is really hitting Christ with God. It's not in this world as things crumble, as things get harder. He says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, let's look what he says here. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, we know he chose us before we were born because he'd have never chosen us after we were born. This is Charles Spurgeon's line about God's election. It says here that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the word there in the Greek for chosen has the idea of to be chosen out of. It has the idea of once and for all. And it has an idea of being chosen out for oneself. And what it's saying is God, before the foundation of the world, chose us out from among, is the ek, the prefix, out from among humanity, once and for all, settled before the world was formed, for himself. Now, I don't have a trouble at all with God's election. You know, some people like to argue about election and worry about it. And Moody used to pray, Lord, save the elect and then elect some more. You know, it's to me, it's not a complicated issue. You just can't harmonize God's election and man's choice. You can't make them both true in this dimension. It's one of the proofs to me that the book was written in another world. And I don't have trouble with it. You know, if you see a drawing of a cone or a photograph of a cone, it looks like a triangle. And in this realm, with our dimensions, a triangle can never be a circle, and it never will. It'll always be a triangle. But when you add that other dimension, as you look at it from above, you can have a circle and a triangle. And there are certain things that are true because of where God is that can't be true here. You can't harmonize them. I don't want to harmonize them. I just want to believe them. The remarkable thing to me is not God's election. The remarkable thing to me isn't that God chooses. The remarkable thing to me is the word after chosen. Us. That's what amazes me. When he could have chosen anybody, that he chose us. And that us is me. That's the amazing thing. I don't wrestle with election. Isn't it really what we wrestle with? Has he really chosen me? That he had his choice and he picked me? Does he make mistakes? Could it be an oversight? Somebody with the same name he was looking for. But it says here, he's chosen us out from among humanity once and for all, with a once and for all choice, before the worlds were formed, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, it doesn't say he chose us before the world was formed because we were holy. Or he'd have never picked us. It says he chose us before the worlds were formed that we might be holy. Something that he would accomplish on our behalf. Not something that we qualified for election. Everybody holy, please raise your hand. Okay, there's one. Pick that one. That isn't what happened. He made the choice. He called us that we might be holy and without blemish, remarkably, before him in love. Now again, the words are incredible. The word before means, it's made up of three different words. It means down, in, and look is the three words. And it's not in the critical sense the way it's written. The idea is God chose us from the foundation of the world that we would be holy and without blemish before him as he looks down into us without criticism. You see, when you look down into yourself, it's never without criticism. He sees you with another dimension. He sees you in Christ. And that's the whole key here, is in Christ. God looks down into us with joy, with pleasure, with love. And it says that he has predestinated us. When you got up this morning, did you feel predestined? Is that why you get out of bed? He's predestined us to the adoption of children. Now, not to the adoption of slaves, not to the adoption of more servants, to the adoption of children. And by the way, the word adoption there means to be placed as an adult son with all the benefits of being an heir. It isn't just the way we think of adoption. That he's predestined us, and it has to do with purpose. Election has to do with people. He's elected. Predestined has to do with God's purpose, that we should be before him with all the benefits of an adult son, with all of the rights of the heir. You know, there's a story about Randolph Hearst that that as he was traveling, saw some photographs of these art, famous paintings, and being a multi-millionaire, decided he wanted them and sent out some of his people to search them out to find them. And after searching for I forget how long, they finally came back and told him they had found them, and they were in his warehouse. He already owned them, and he didn't even know it. And I think Paul's trying to tell these Ephesians, you already own this stuff. I just want you to know it. This is what you already have in Christ, not because of you. It says that. It says here that we're accepted in the Beloved, not within ourselves. You know, I remember early, getting saved in 1972, being backslidden by 1974, wrestling with my experience in Christ, feeling like God didn't love me, feeling like I was no good to my heavenly Father, I was an embarrassment to my earthly Father, just feeling worthless and wanting to take my life, just feeling defeated and empty, and having Christ minister to me once again that I came to him bankrupt when I first came, that he accomplished all these things without my cooperation. I wasn't around before the worlds were formed when he did all this stuff. And I'm glad, because I'd have probably bungled it up for him. But he accomplished all this on my behalf and reminding me that I was bankrupt the first moment I came to him, and that didn't keep him from accepting me and receiving me. Now, the interesting thing was, after coming through that period of you're returning from a period of backsliding, you know, you read in the scripture that God has forgiven you. You know what the problem is? You can't forgive yourself. Because no one's ever loved you like Jesus Christ loves you. No one's ever loved you with no strings attached. You don't have a gauge to measure his love. And again, Micah 7:18, I believe, there says, who is like unto thee? Pardoning iniquity, demonstrating mercy, not holding your anger forever. The idea is there isn't anybody else like that. Again, I love Campbell Morgan's comment. He says, you and I look around every day and see something that God can't see. Our equals. We look around every day and see angry, miserable, unforgiving, crazy human beings. God looks around from his throne and can't see his equal. And the Bible says, who is like unto thee? The idea is nobody loves the way he loves. And I remember standing in a church desiring, you know, just to kind of get my walk back with the Lord. And I saw this guy across the crowd. And he had a bead on me. I seen his eyes. He looked at me. I kind of slipped around the corner and thought, what people were having cake and coffee. He said, what does this guy want, you know? And looked back out again. He was still looking. And it was a Pentecostal church, so I didn't know what he was going to do. And finally made his way over to me. I was trying to be inconspicuous and not notice him getting closer. And then when he walked up and went like this in front of me, I surrendered. I knew he wanted to talk to me. Never saw the guy before in my life, and he said, you know, God has forgiven you, but you can't forgive yourself, can you? He said, I was standing over there, and the Lord told me to come over here and tell you that, and that you're accepted in the Beloved. And I went, really? Try not to cry, because we're men. And you see, we can read through all of these verses, and let me tell you, they're some of the most amazing things that have ever been penned by a human being. Paul tells us about what we possess in Christ, but in the second half of this first chapter, you know what he says? He says, I pray that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, because these things go past our intellect. You can't go and get a PhD or a THD. You can't get a degree in theology and know these things, because Paul says they're given to you by the Holy Ghost. Isaiah tells us that the things of God are past finding out. His ways are beyond our ways. And the Bible tells us unless the Holy Ghost shows these things to your heart by revelation, you can't really take hold of them. So Paul begins to pray, and I think we need to begin to pray as we study this book of Ephesians together. Look what it's saying to us. Paul says, I know your problem. I'm sitting here in prison. I'm thinking to you guys, I'm excited. You know that? I'm hoping they're going to do it this time. They keep releasing me. I want to get decapitated. To depart and go to be with Christ is gain. To stay here with you, I guess, is needful for you guys. But I'm getting close to the finish line once again. But I understand what you're going through back in Ephesus, because you're in Christ and you're in Ephesus. And your experience in this world doesn't seem to be constant with what you're learning your position in Christ is. You're hearing of all these incredible things that have taken place on your behalf. How that God loves you with a love that will never be broken or taken back. He's not an Indian giver. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He knew when you were going to sin and when you were going to fall, and yet he sent his son to pay and to make you his own. You come under the heading of his election. And because he elected you, he predestined you. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. There's a plan for your life. And he's done all this according to his own will, thelema, his own emotion. It's not just his intellect. It's his own will, his own heart, his own emotion that he's attached to us emotionally. Because it tells us in Romans 4:17 that he's the God that sees things that are not as though they were. He calls things that are not as though they were. And here it tells us all of the completed work on our behalf. God already sees the finished product. We see what's happening in process, and we're confused. Paul says, in your present experience, speak well. Speak well of God our Father. Because success as a believer needs to be measured by what God has accomplished and not by what you have accomplished. And it's according to his choice and his election. And it was his decision that you would stand before him, as Jude says, faultless before his throne in glory. Here it says, holy and without spot. And I know you're thinking, I blew it this week. I looked at pornography this week. I punched somebody this week. I got mad this week. Or I wrestled with lustful thoughts. Or I do this. Paul says, look, you've got to understand, in the midst of your struggle, that's your address in Philadelphia. And I know it's tough, but you have another address, and Paul is writing to you there, which is in Christ. And you're in Christ by God's work and not by your own. You didn't contribute a lick to it. No one's ever loved you like that. You'd be a fool to serve anybody else. And he says it's by his work. Now he says what's necessary in all this, and we'll look at that next week, is that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that would become real to you, that you would start to understand it, that you would start to realize that he's accomplished it, that he's paid the price, that he sees you that way. That when you walk in Ephesus, when you walk in Philadelphia, you're not always condemned, always listening to the enemy. You walk as God's son and take a stand against the enemy. We'll come to that. With the helmet of salvation. With the shield of faith. With the weapons that God has provided. Because there's a distinct difference between your experience and your possession and position through Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray.